Last week in Acts chapter 3, as we went over that in our Bible study, we read about a spectacular miracle that took place in Acts chapter 3. You remember the miracle. Jesus Christ healed a lame man through his apostles, Peter and John. And remember, this miracle was spectacular. The man had been crippled for 40 years ever since he was born. He had never taken one step on his own. The man was crippled from birth. For 30 some years, his friends carried him to the beautiful gate of the temple where he sat and begged money. He did that every day for 30 some years. And one day, Peter and John came by. He asked them for alms. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And it was a spectacular miracle. He was completely healed. And everybody saw it. It created quite a commotion in the city. Awesome miracle. And then Peter followed it with an awesome message, explaining to all the crowd that gathered around exactly what happened. Now, you would think that under circumstances like that, everyone in the city would get saved. You know? See a great miracle like that and then a message? You'd think everybody would jump on board and accept Christ. But in Acts chapter 4, we find that that doesn't happen. Unfortunately, it's true. Just because a person sees a miracle doesn't necessarily guarantee that that person's going to come to Christ. In Acts chapter 4, we see some people accepting the message, others rejecting the message, and ironically enough, those that reject the message of Jesus Christ are the religious leaders of Israel. The religious elite fail to accept the message. Not only do they reject the message, but they persecute the messengers. And in Acts chapter 4, we have the very first wave of Christian persecution in the church. The blessings of Pentecost are over. Persecution has come. And we begin to see these witnesses, these apostles, staying bold witnesses, even when the stakes become higher. They are right in the middle of addressing that message in Acts chapter 3, and they are interrupted in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. In verse 4, it's very obvious that there were some in the crowd that did accept the message. And that's always something that happens when the word of God is preached. There were those that accepted the message. And let me remind you of what the message was. The great miracle was worked, and then Peter, speaking to the crowd that had gathered around, made sure to tell everybody in the crowd, "I didn't do the miracle. Jesus did. Jesus is alive. You had him crucified, but God rose him from the dead, and he's alive. And it's by his power, by the power of the living Savior, that this man was healed." And then he goes on to tell the crowd, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Well, some did receive that message. Notice, 5,000 of the men came to be. The number of men came to be about 5,000. So now we have 5,000 more men in the church. That's just the men. There must have been women and children. People estimate that the church has now grown to a size between 15 and 20,000 people. So a great deal of people were hearing the message and receiving the message. And that's something you can count on with the Word of God. It will not return void. That's a wonderful promise in Scripture that I think of often. Listen, Isaiah chapter 55 says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And we see that happening. 5,000 people do respond to the message. There is a harvest. However, as you know, the gospel message is also the great divider, isn't it? Somebody proclaims the message, the gospel message, it sets a boundary, line. People have to choose. Some accept Christ. Others continue to reject Christ. Paul the Apostle explains it this way. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Gospel message is foolishness to some, but to others it's the power of God. There's a great image that I like to think of when I think of how the gospel divides people. Remember when Jesus was crucified on the cross? He was crucified between two thieves, wasn't he? One was on a cross to his right, another on a cross to his left. Well, that's a good image to think of this. One author said that one cross portrays a thief dying in sin. Because you remember there was one where the thief rejected Christ. The other, a thief dying to sin. That's the one who accepted Jesus. In the center, that speaks of a Redeemer dying for sin. So we have a Redeemer dying for sin. It divides all humanity into one of two categories. Those who reject Christ and die in sin, and those who receive Christ and can die to sin. It divides. And the people that reject the message here, as you can see in verse 1, are the religious leaders of Israel. It says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. The priests were the spiritual leaders of Israel. They were the ones that ministered before the Lord daily, doing the burnt sacrifices. These were the ones that the people of Israel would have daily contact with. They were in the temple, the religious leaders. The captain of the temple, thought to be one person who was second in charge over all of the priests. And his job was to maintain order in the temple. So if a mob ever took place on the temple, the captain of the temple would go in and put order to it. Well, there's a mob taking place in Acts chapter 4, and so here he comes. The Sadducees, another religious group that came upon them, very prominent. These were the folks who were in charge of the whole temple service and all of the temple area. They were sort of the party of the rich. They were in cahoots with the Roman Empire, the Roman government. They were the wealthy aristocrats. They had awesome mansions where they lived. The Romans treated them very well. We know that they were the class that could be considered the anti-supernatural, anti-miraculous, liberal theologian group that we see today. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and that was something that they were very adamant about. They didn't believe in angels. And so you can see, man, they're disturbed, verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they come and they interrupt, and they don't just stop there. They laid hands on them. Now, that's not the good laying on of hands. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. That means they seized them. They took them into custody. They put them into jail. Now, catch it here. They're being put into jail for healing a man. Weird. They've healed a man. And they're disturbed, so they put him in jail. Now, this is a sad day for the nation of Israel. It's always sad when anybody rejects Christ, but this is a particularly sad day for the nation of Israel, because here we see the religious leaders rejecting the Messiah once again. And they represent the nation of Israel, and it's the nation of Israel rejecting Messiah. I want to show you something that I didn't get to last week as I ran out of time. But back in Acts chapter 3, you remember Peter was giving that message to the crowd that had gathered because of the miracle that was worked. And he makes appeal to the individuals in the crowd to repent and be converted. But it turns out that there's a lot more going on there. Look again back at verse 19 of chapter 3. He says, Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that He might send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Now remember, he's speaking to Jews in that message. And without a doubt, Peter sees Jesus as being ascended. Peter watched Jesus ascend. He's in heaven at this moment, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It says, verse 21, that he'll be there until a specific time, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. That is a reference to what's known as the millennial kingdom. That is a reference to what every Jew was hoping for. And it's associated with the coming of Messiah. When Messiah comes, this kingdom will be set up. All things will be restored. And so I see in this that Peter is making an appeal to the nation of Israel to repent and be converted. And if they do, Jesus would come back. Perhaps even set up the kingdom right there. So this is an offer to the nation of Israel. Peter goes on to say in verse 22 and following that he tries to get them to accept Christ by way of their Old Testament prophecies, showing once again that Jesus fulfilled them. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the nations, from among the people." Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, Peter's telling this crowd. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." Christ has been predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, he's telling them, by all the prophets. "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenants which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Jesus was sent to Israel first. Did you know that? That's what the record is in the gospel. Jesus came to the nation of Israel. He was prophesied to the nation of Israel. These people were blessed because they were sons of the prophets. But they rejected him. They rejected Christ in the Gospels. Now he's been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended in heaven. And it seems here that Peter's given them a second chance as a nation. Repent. Be converted. That Jesus may come. Now that brings up an interesting question. What if Israel did repent at that time? Would Jesus have come back right then and set up that kingdom? Well, it's really fruitless to answer that question because we know from our Bibles that they rejected the Messiah. We see that already happening in Acts chapter 4. So it's a sad day for Israel. They've rejected the Lord. We see their religious leaders rejecting the Lord. Not only rejecting the message, but now persecuting the message. They've put Peter and John in jail. Now in verse 5, we have a series or a couple rounds of dialogues between Peter and John and these religious leaders. And I think you're going to find the exchange very interesting. Verse 5. "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Now, you need to see just how intimidating of an environment these apostles were in. Do you see the type of situation they now find themselves in? They are in an organized structure, court of religious law, with religious elders in place. Something that had to be organized. They couldn't put it together the evening that they got arrested, you notice. They had to wait a night and get up the next day and have this court assembled. All of the religious bigwigs are there. The ones that are very, very powerful, very smart. Notice some of them. Came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, that is a reference to a group of Jewish rulers in that day known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was sort of the supreme court for spiritual Israel. It consisted of 70 elders. Both Pharisees and Sadducees sat on that court. The president of the court, the CEO, the chairman of the board, was the high priest. Guess what? He's there too. As well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. Now, Annas was the high priest between AD 6 and 15. Roman didn't like Annas, so they got rid of him and they made his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the high priest. The Romans sort of saw Caiaphas as the high priest, whereas the Jews sort of still retained Annas as the high priest. These are the leaders, the high priest in everybody's eyes. These are the same two men whom Jesus was taken before in his arrest. Same two men. John, Alexander, don't know anything about who they are other than they must have been very important if they were at that meeting. Here they are in a court before all these awesome men of influence and religious power. Now, this is kind of an ironic scene, wouldn't you think? I mean, think of it from the leader's perspective. I can just see them thinking, here we go again. I thought we got rid of that Jesus guy. They had just had Jesus standing before them a few weeks earlier. They had him crucified. Now here they have standing before them again, two fishermen preaching in the name of the risen Jesus. Think of it from the perspective of Peter and John for a moment. They're standing before the very court that crucified the Lord in whom they're preaching. Wow. It's an intimidating environment. You know, as I read this and as I read through the Bible, I'm always amazed at where God takes His people. I mean, think about this. This is the common of the common people. Two fishermen from Galilee. They talk funny. God has them standing before the highest influence of the court. You never know where God's going to take you. You never know who God might have you witness before. Remember a year ago, you remember in the wake of the Columbine High School shooting? I was at work in Las Cruces and I got a call from Kim. Kim's my wife, and she was bawling on the phone. She was weeping on the phone, so excited she could barely get out what she's trying to tell me. And I'm, honey, what's going on? She said, do you have access to a TV? No. Well, she was saying, on CNN, our youth pastor was giving the gospel live. Our old youth pastor in Albuquerque was on nationwide TV through CNN giving the gospel at one of the funeral services of one of the ladies that was shot in that shooting. And their rock group, who I went to the school of ministry with and traveled in Europe with and got to know, they were playing at the music at the funeral that was being broadcast all over the nation. And I thought, wow, God can just bring people to weird spots, can't He? Because I know those guys. They're clowns. And God uses them. God used them greatly. And here's Peter and John, uneducated fishermen, standing before kings, if it were. God brings us, and you never know. Be prepared. You never know where the Lord might bring you. He can do amazing things. And there they are. They ask the question in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? The lame man is standing there with them, healed, and they ask Peter and John, how did you do it? How was this man healed? By what power and by what name? Now, Peter and John have already told the crowd by what power and by what name, haven't they? They said Jesus did it. And I'm sure these religious leaders had heard the rumor. They're asking them a question again to see if they'll stick to the story when the stakes are a little higher. By what power or name have you done this? They need the Lord at this point, don't they? They need the Holy Spirit working through them. They need boldness. They get it. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Stunned silence in the court. Wow. One can hardly imagine a more bold response under those circumstances. You know, I don't even recognize Peter in the book of Acts. When you compare him to the Gospels and what he's like, just a few weeks earlier, he's in the courtyard of Caiaphas, denying that he ever knew Jesus to a servant girl there. And now he's in the highest court with this bold statement. Let's just pick it apart a little bit. You'll see the zingers in here. Of course, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. Verse 9, he says, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" Basically, he tells the court and makes it very clear to the court that he sees himself as being judged for a good deed. "We're here because we've healed a crippled. That's why we're here, religious leaders." And that's essentially why they were there. Verse 10, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you." So then he answers the question very honestly, bluntly, and frankly. This isn't the answer of a politician in a debate. They said, "By what power or name have you done this?" And he tells them, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." They're sticking to the story, aren't they? And notice the little details he sort of adds in there. "Let it be known to you all and the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," zing, "whom God raised from the dead," oh, the Sadducees sit up a little straighter, zing. Verse 11, he begins quoting scripture to the religious people, and that's always fun to do. Quotes to them 118, Psalm 118. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." That's a hit, man. This is scripture. He quotes scripture and says, they're the builders. They're supposed to be the builders of the kingdom of God. And yet they have forgot the most important piece, the cornerstone. They've rejected the stone. They've rejected Jesus. They're building, they're trying, but they've missed the real stone. And then verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's bold as well. That's the exclusive message of Christianity. And it was a zinger for them. And you know what? That's still a zinger for many of us and many people that we witness to and talk to. People don't like to hear that there's only one way. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. Listen, the Bible is not open-minded. It does not affirm the truth that all roads lead to God. I have no problem being closed-minded and exclusive because that's how the Bible presents the message. That can't be any more clear. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. Jesus is the only way. And we must be saved. Did you catch that? It's a command. You got to get saved. You got to embrace Jesus. You got to recognize that you're a sinner, that Jesus did live, did die on a cross for our sin, rose again and is alive today, and we can invite him into our lives. That's the way of salvation. There's no other way around it. It's said that when W.C. Fields was on his deathbed, a visitor came in and found him reading his Bible. Asked Mr. Fields what he was doing, and Mr. Fields responded, "Looking for loopholes, my friend. Looking for loopholes. There ain't no loopholes. There's one way. One name under heaven." Why so exclusive? Well, because Jesus is the only one who died on a cross for sins. That's why. No other prophet claimed to do that. Listen, if there were many roads to heaven, then what Jesus did was stupid. Why go die on a cross for sins if you can get to God some other way? Jesus paid the ultimate supreme sacrifice for our salvation. He deserves to be the only Savior. The only way. No loopholes through Jesus. Zing. Stunned silence in the court. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now, when I say there was stunned silence in the courtroom, that's what I think happened. It says they could say nothing against it. I think Peter gave this response and it stunned them. They're taken back. They're speechless. They have nothing to say. In fact, they're going to call an intermission here in just a second as we read. They are amazed at what they're seeing in Peter and John. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were amazed at the boldness of Peter and John. A word that means cheerful courage, free confidence, leading to an unreservedness in speech. Just speaking openly and frankly, confidently. Now remember who they are. They didn't see that very often. When people came before them at their court, they were usually trembling before their holy presence. Not Peter and John. They're bold, and they take note of it. The religious leaders, I think, are also very, very impressed, amazed with the spiritual wisdom of Peter and John. And just how knowledgeable they are, despite, it says, and perceive that they were uneducated and untrained men. Uneducated, agrammatoi, grammar, literally unlettered. They realized that the disciples were unlettered, meaning uneducated formally. It doesn't mean they were illiterate. They could read and write, but they'd never been to a formal school. Untrained, it carries with it the idea that they hadn't had any rabbinical training whatsoever. And so here's the deal. They're uneducated fishermen, and yet speaking so awesomely. They couldn't believe it. It amazed them. They marveled. You see, for the religious folks, you had to have a PhD at the University of Jerusalem. They didn't have it. What was their only education? They'd been with Jesus. Isn't that great? They were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's the best education. If you want to learn how to be a bold witness, hang out with Jesus. You don't need to go to a seminary, although that can help. And if God calls you to do it, do it. But the best education is just be with Jesus. You become like the master. You know how people that are married start looking like each other? Hey, man, if you hang out with Jesus, you'll start looking like Jesus. You'll become bold like Jesus. God will begin to use you like He did Jesus. Just spending time with Jesus. They're overtaken. And then, of course, they have nothing that they can dispute. Verse 14, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. They could say nothing against it. Keep in mind, the whole time during this trial, there's the lame man standing. So Peter's pointing. I'm sure he's pointing to him often as he gives the address. They move into round 2, verse 15, which is actually kind of funny. It's an intermission first. I mean, Peter's response silences them. And in my mind, I think I hear the next person saying, lunch break. Somebody got to go to the restroom. Restroom break. Whatever. Get these men out of here. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them. In this name. Get a little insight into what's going on. What can we do to these guys? We can't dispute the miracle. Someone comes up with a plan of action. All right. Let's threaten them. Let's just tell them, look, you can no longer preach in the name of Jesus. You'll be punished if you do. And so they, a new law on the books, just for the apostles. Punishment to anyone who speaks in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what they do. So they call them in and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. I find something interesting here. Did you notice that they never dispute the message? They never deny the message. They can't deny the miracle, that's obvious. But they don't come back with this theological argument against Jesus. They don't say, you know what, Jesus didn't raise from the dead. They don't dispute what Peter and John said. In my mind, that is meaning that they really reject the true message here. They just simply flat out reject it. Not because it's not believable, because they refuse to believe. You see, they're religious leaders. They got a lot of power. They've got their own corner on the truth. How dare anybody upset their life? It was a moral issue with them. I love how Peter responds. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're going to threaten you for preaching the name of Jesus. How do they respond? Well, they refuse to comply. They say to the authorities, we're going to obey God. We can't help but do what we have seen and heard. Now, this is a clear-cut case in the Bible where the authority of God clashes with the authority of men. And we know that whenever there's a clear-cut case of that kind of clashing between authorities, whom do we obey? God. Peter is not announcing, telling everybody to go get their guns and start storing food. He's not telling people to rebel against the government here. In fact, Peter would go on and in his epistle tell people that we must submit to the human authorities. And we should be good citizens, respecting our government in submission to them. But in cases where there's a clash, we obey God. And this is a clear-cut case. Jesus told them they'd be witnesses. Jesus told them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. And here's the authorities, the human establishment, saying, don't speak. That's a clash. And they have to obey God. And that's exactly what they tell them. But notice, even with that said, they do it with tact. It's not like in your face, government. They say, hey, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. So in a sense, they ask a question. should we obey God? Should we listen to God or listen to man? Now, any religious group would say God. So they make it very clear there. They couch it intact. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, verse 21, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. They say no, and they really don't have the ability to punish the apostles here because everyone is glorifying God over the great miracle of this lame man. So it would look really bad for them to punish God's agents, the one that God used to heal them. So, that doesn't remove the real threat that is now in place to the Christian church. They're let free, but the threat is there. It's on the books. Don't preach in Jesus or you'll be punished. Where do they go? Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Notice, the first thing they do is they run to their brothers and sisters in Christ and they join together and run to God in prayer. Their first plan of action is not to organize a petition or some kind of a picket line, calling the senators and getting their rights. No, their first line of action is to get with their brothers and sisters in Christ and to go to the Lord in prayer. Notice some things about this prayer. They prayed together with other believers. Verse 23, they went to their own companions. Verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and prayed. And there's just something about running to your brothers and sisters in Christ and then running to the Lord together in prayer with them. It's something we need to do. You know why? Your brothers and sisters in Christ know what you're going through. They can understand the trials and tribulations that many of us go through. Being a Christian, being persecuted, having struggles. And the brother and sister that you want to run to, may they be a man or woman of prayer. Because they'll be the first ones to say, all right, let's pray about it. And then pray with them. That's what we find them doing. And notice a couple things that they're reminded of. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. When you pray, you're reminded of who God is. And they start off their prayer by saying, you're the creator of all things. And that radically changes your perspective on whatever problem you're dealing with or praying for. Hey, you're praying to the God who made everything, who's in control. He understands about these people's threats. He made the very people who are giving the threats. And so you go to the top. You're reminded about the truths of Scripture when you pray. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They remembered from the Scripture that, hey, there's going to be people that will reject Christ. They'll stand against the Anointed One. It happened in the Old Testament to the kings of Israel. And it's going to happen to the Messiah as well. And then they, in verse 27, recognize that it did happen. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Again, they're reminded God's in control here. This is scriptural, nothing to be surprised about here. And with that said, they make the request in verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I love this request because notice that they don't pray for relief. They pray for enablement through the circumstance. They just say, Lord, look upon their threats. They don't say, Lord, remove these threats. Remove these people from office. They say, Lord, look upon their threats. In other words, Lord, just take notice of them. I'll put that whole circumstance in your hand. But I'm not going to let it get to me. My prayer is that I would be enabled to speak the word of God with great boldness through it. You take care of the threats. You do that, Lord. That's their request. I love it. Then they ask the Lord to act. Verse 30. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You know what? They're essentially praying that God would repeat the process that began in Acts chapter 3. It got them into a lot of trouble, but they say, Lord, heal someone else and then give us the boldness to speak the word again. Even if we go into jail again. Boldness, asking God to equip them and enable them through difficult surroundings when the stakes are higher. Awesome. Look how God answers their prayer in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God here did a great thing for them. He did a supernatural external miracle to show what he was doing on the inside. He shook the house. Imagine it being in a prayer request. In Jesus' name, amen. And that's exactly what it means. It toppled. It shook. You think that gave them boldness? Now, I'm sure it might have scared them there for a while. But they heard that God, they knew that God had heard their prayer, and he shook the foundations, and that was symbolic of the fact that he was shaking them on the inside, filling them with the Holy Spirit. And he did answer their prayer. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Beautiful. Beautiful. These guys are bold witnesses. When times are good, when times are bad, though people accept, though people reject, they're bold witnesses. There's a few things that I just want to say about being bold witnesses before we close. Some things that we've learned and we've taken home, we need to take home from this passage. Number one, the best way to be a bold witness is to hang out with Jesus Christ. Spend time with Him. Did you know you can spend time with Him daily? Just as real as when the disciples spent time with Him while he was alive. We spend time with Jesus through prayer, through reading his word. Second thing, you've noticed in the book of Acts so far that Peter had a very good grasp of the word of God, didn't he? I mean, these were on-the-spot messages. It wasn't like I have the luxury to prepare all week and give a message. This was on-the-spot preaching for Peter. It was an ordinary day when they walked by that beggar. Just think of it. Ordinary day. They heal him. He rises up and walks. A giant crowd surfaces. And he's on, man. You better be ready in season and out of season. Peter was. You know, you've got to know the goods before you can give the goods. And have the word of God in your heart. You say, well, do I have to become a theologian first? No. Start with what you've seen and heard. Remember Peter, they said, hey, we can't help but speak what we've seen and heard. Start with that. Start with what you've seen and heard in your life, what you've seen God do in your life, what you've heard in teaching. And God will just add to that. We'll just add. The other thing we've seen in being a bold witness is you need to move to the person of Jesus Christ as soon as possible when you speak, when you evangelize. Peter does that in all of his messages. He very quickly moves to who Jesus is. Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God rose from the dead. Get the conversation on Jesus as soon as possible. And the other thing is, run to your brothers and sisters in Christ regularly for fellowship and prayer. It'll keep you in a good condition to be a bold witness. That's what we see them doing in their time of trouble. They were bold witnesses. We can be bold witnesses as well. Brothers and sisters, do it whether people accept or reject. And recognize that just to be true. Some will reject, some will accept. And people throughout all of Christian history have experienced that division that the gospel creates. A page from John Wesley's diary reads as follows. Sunday morning, May 5th, preached at St. Anne's. Was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday evening, May 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday morning, May 12th, preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday evening, May 12th, preached at St. George's, kicked out again. Sunday morning, May 19th, preached at St. Somebody Else's, deacons called special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday evening, May 19th, preached on the street, kicked off the street. Sunday morning, May 26th, preached in Meadow, chased out of Meadow as bull was turned loose during the services. Sunday morning, June 2nd, preached at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday evening, June 2nd, afternoon service, preached in pasture, 10,000 people came to hear me. You never know. But be bold and preach. And be that witness that you need to be. Some will accept. Some will reject. Lord, make us bold witnesses. Come what may. And Lord, by being bold witnesses, I pray that we would be so with tact. That you would give us great wisdom. Give us the right words to say. Lord, I pray that there would be much fruit born as a result of this Bible study this morning. That your people would be raised up and equipped to witness more effectively. And Lord, I also want to pray for anyone here this morning who has not responded to the exclusive message of Christianity. There's one way, and if you need to get on that road, you need to do it this morning through a prayer. Pray this to Jesus. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I recognize that you are the only name under all of heaven by which I can be saved. Because you are the only one who died on a cross for my sin. I accept it right now. And I accept you as my Lord in my heart. Fill me with your Spirit and make me a bold witness for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.